God is good, and all the time. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to Galatians chapter 6. We're continuing our study, going verse by verse through this letter from Paul to the churches of Galatia. This is God's word. And we, as his people, should hear it and receive it as such, the very words of God. Galatians 6, we're going to read 1 through 5. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning to sing songs of praise, to lay before you our petitions, our requests. Lord, we come to celebrate and to mourn. We come to grow and develop. Lord, we cannot do these things apart from the work and ministry of your Spirit. So, Holy Father, give us of your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would order our lives by the direction and motion of your Holy Spirit. God, give us ears that we can hear, eyes that we might see, and hearts that truly desire to receive all that you have for us. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Redeemer. And all God's people agree. Amen. Paul is continuing in his process of helping us understand the Christian life. Most of the time in Paul's letters, when he's talking about the Christian life, he uses the metaphor of walking. And that's super helpful. Because I think all of us not only understand what it is to walk, but what it is to walk in faith. Not by sight, not by our own efforts, not by our own designs. And so as Paul is teaching here these churches, so too is he teaching us about how we live before God and with each other. Remember in chapter 5, we saw that we are to march in step with the Spirit together. This is not just an individual task, this is a communal task. And so as we keep in step with his Spirit, it will have the beautiful and powerful effect of protecting us from becoming conceited or from quarreling and provoking one another out of envy, out of jealousy. And then we are told at the beginning of verse 1 here, that we who are spiritual should be about this work of restoration. A work of restoration. It means that all things are not as they should be. And we know this by watching the news. We know this by living with the people we live with and having relationships with people at work or in the community. Our friends in the classroom or our frenemies in the classroom or in the office. But we are also to do this for their good, for their benefit. And as we work and serve alongside one another, we must keep a watchful eye out for our own temptations, for self-reliance leads to pride. if we are evaluating our own spiritual condition against the people for whom we serve alongside, then we can easily be, one, wrong in our evaluation, and two, puffed up if we think we are greater than the people around us. So, Paul commands us to bear one another's burdens, and we studied that last week. But I'll remind us that the bearing of burdens together means that there are weights that we cannot carry alone. Weights of circumstance, things that are private, things that are public, obvious sin, subtle or besetting sin. And so we are instructed to bear one another's burdens. And in case you're wondering, you can never do that alone. How do you bear one another's burdens alone? You can't. You can't distribute your burden, nor can you aid in the distribution and carrying of another's burden. But we are called to fulfill the law of Christ, not the heavenly law, not the one that we could never carry, but rather, in bearing one another's, we fulfill the law of Christ, the law of humble service, the one that honors Christ and not self. And you can see that this is important, not just because we studied it in depth last week, but because it's critical to the transition in today's start in verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. In other words, the spiritual people referenced in verse 1 are to consider others more important than themselves. In other words, all Christians should agree that our neighbors are at least as valuable in the sight of God as we are. That sounds so simple, right? And we have sophisticated theology surrounding this, don't we? The image of God, what it means to bear the image of God, what it means that humans are unique in creation, different from all others, given a task greater than all others, because we are made in the likeness of God, distinct from all others. So it would be easy for arrogance to set in, yes? It would be easy for us to think our lives are clean while outsiders' lives are dirty. Our decisions, totally good. Other people's decisions, totally bad. And so Paul warns that as you start getting into the messiness of living together, and make no mistake, living together is messy. I don't care how much you're in a honeymoon stage early in marriage. I don't care how successful your career has become or your business is built. You will deal with the messiness of other people's lives. And newsflash, they will deal with the messiness of your life, your desires, your failures, and more. So Paul's warning that as we received the Holy Spirit, became new creations, and entered into service of Christ in the advance of his kingdom by his principles, according to the word of God, for the glory of God, there's a danger. Will Robinson, there's a danger that you would be conceited, that you would be puffed up, thinking yourself superior and others or outsiders inferior. So we get this fairly harsh verse 3, that if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. I know the word of God. How could I be deceived? Says the one about to fall. Says the one who thinks himself greater than others. It is critical for us to realize that when people have a high opinion of themselves, when they're too self-centered, they won't be self-giving. Serving others when you are haughty or arrogant can be viewed as being beneath your dignity. You roll up to the hotel. You've reserved on, I don't know, Park Avenue. And there's a bellhop there to carry your bags in service, yes? Have you ever seen the arrogant, the proud, drop their bags off? It makes me nauseous sometimes because they're not thinking about anyone else around them sometimes. There's a temptation to view money and power or fame as something that makes you greater, when in fact, you're not greater. When we seek to evaluate ourselves, we can easily be defeated and discouraged because we see our failures. That's pretty common in the Reformed community. Or we have the temptation to think, man, we are just so much better off. We're so much cleaner and crisper. Our marriage is better. Our kids are better. The life is better. Man, other people should just be living the way we live. Other people should be doing the things we do. And even if there's truth to that, if it separates your dignity from others, you have failed to understand the truth. It's also important for us to understand that it's a little bit in vogue in our Puritan or post-Puritan culture that human dignity is found in service. That is a very Christian idea. That is something that God has spoken to his people in his word to help us understand that there is beauty in service, that there is goodness in service. In the ancient world, serving or helping others was often, if not always, considered demeaning, devaluing. It's amazing how different our culture is from that, right? If you were to study an area of philosophy or theology or even something like studying leadership as a principal in college, as I had the pleasure of doing in the mid to late 90s, it was amazing that service leadership was one of the most important principles in the class. And I remember being struck, like, I mean, I love Jesus, and he's the greatest example of humble service. This class is totally in line. There were more things to come that popped this little balloon in my head. But the notion that thinking about service as part of leadership, as a component, or even in the entire theory itself, was at least on the table for discussion. That would never have happened in the ancient world. In fact, most of the time, you were seeing the function of a servant in your home through the lens of who's the lowest. Because the lowest in dignity does the lowest working job. It's in pretty stark contrast to the relationship between Jesus and John the Baptist, is it not? John the Baptist says fairly often, I am not worthy to what? Untie his sandals. Who was in charge of feet in the ancient world? The servant on the bottom rung of the social ladder. Yes? And John the Baptist is saying, in comparing me to Jesus, I don't rise to the level of the most menial service I could offer. And we know that humility is an essential part of who God is, that humility is an essential part of the life that Jesus lived. And it is easy for us to forget how radical Jesus is in his day and ours. Paul, as he's explaining this to the Philippians in chapter 2, offers these two verses. It's a larger section, but we're just going to look at these two. Philippians 2, 6 and 7. Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness, we could even say fullness, of men. Jesus, who is in all ways as dignified as his Father, in all ways as valuable as his Father, in all ways equal to the honor and glory of the Father, he did not consider that status as something to cling to be grasped, to be held onto for his own advantage. How many of us grasp things that we believe advantage us? How easily do we release the things we feel entitled to? Is Jesus entitled to the glorious worship of heaven? Yes, right? Am I awake, the only one? Are you with me? Is Jesus filled with dignity and honor, righteously deserving glory, praise of man? That's what he relinquished. He didn't empty himself of power. He didn't empty himself of goodness or mercy. He emptied himself of his right to receive the praise of the creatures and cosmos that he created. Though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God as a thing to be wrung out for his own advantage. Instead, he empties himself. How? By leaving the place of perfect worship, where he is known, where he is blessed, to take the form of an earthly king, to take the form of one who lives in just a lesser palace? Or is he the one born to a manger in the Middle East of all places? He takes the form of a slave. That's the Greek word doulos, being born in human flesh. This is, of course, in accord with what he teaches after his birth, plus a few years. In Matthew chapter 20, we read this. Remember, Jesus is radical. Matthew 20, verse 26, starting in the second part of this verse. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. That's diakonos. It's the root word where we get deacon. Even as the Son of Man, Jesus says, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He who would be first among you must be your slave. Doulos. It's doulos. Why did Jesus come to earth? To receive the praise of man? He left the palace of praise to come and serve, to come and be tied to a purpose, to come and serve so that his life could be given as ransom for the people of God. So when Paul warns that if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself, there are commentaries that are saying, well, Paul's just kind of exaggerating this relationship a little bit. Paul's saying, well, if you think you're something when you're really nothing, it's by comparison. I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. I think Paul's saying when you divorce how you view yourself from how God views others, you are going to enter into superiority and inferiority because that is part of the fallen condition. That we love ourselves more than our neighbors. So is this an exaggeration? I don't think so. It makes me want to ask the question, and you know this question, we talk about it fairly regularly. In what sense? It's a phenomenal Bible study tool. In what sense is this true? If anyone thinks he is something, something in what sense? When he is nothing, nothing in what sense? Are we nothing to God? Humans have no value in his eyes, no esteem in his heart, no affection for us? No, of course that's not true. The cross is the greatest picture of how ridiculous that thought is. Doesn't mean we don't think it from time to time, but we shouldn't believe it. Are humans nothing? Are we irrelevant to the mind and heart of God? Please say no. But have we achieved a salvation that others haven't? No. In fact, all who have salvation receive the same salvation on the same basis for that salvation. So when we ask, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, am I deceiving myself if I think I've arrived? Am I deceiving myself when I think somehow I am more lovable than the people around me? I am more nifty, or I am more useful. I am more skillful. I am more patient. I am more kind. I am more good. I am more generous. I am more loving. Where'd I get this list? John Calvin says it this way. He says, we have nothing of our own to boast about, but are destitute of every good thing. Left to ourselves, that would be true of us. Are you left to yourself? Are you left in your sin and sorrows? Or are we being transformed? We who are spiritual, remember, this comes straight out of verse 1. We who are spiritual, we who have been given the Holy Spirit, we who walk and march and live in the life and beauty and power of the Holy Spirit, we are the ones he is speaking about here. So when we esteem ourselves greater than others, and it's not like we only do that to those outside the church, we do that to those inside the church. But we do it in both directions. Hear me clearly. There are people in this room whose gifts you envy. And there are people in this room who you think are not stewarding their lives, their money, their gifts as well as you are. Right? There are people you look at and you think, oh, I don't have that. It doesn't have to be material. It could be relational. It doesn't have to be relational. It could be financial or material. Or maybe you wish you could sing like those on the platform or preach like the ones we invite to come fill in. Or that you wish that you could like so-and-so. You can fill in the blanks however you want. But there are times where your judgment is that you are inferior. And there are times where your judgment is that you are superior. So Calvin is reminding us, just as Paul is here, that our good things are not generated by us left to ourselves. The good things we have in life were given to us. Everything we have that we love and want in righteous, holy affection has come from God, has been given, not made. In other words, if we are anything as opposed to something or nothing, it's because we are created by God and redeemed by Christ. Paul says this in his speech up at Mars Hill. In Acts 17, verses 24 and 25, Paul says this: "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in temples made by man, human hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything else." What do you have that you were not given? Sin. True? So we avoid thinking that we are something by seeing ourselves the way God sees us. Oh, that we had the eyes of God, the sight of God, the clarity and precision, the honesty, the goodness of God, to see ourselves truly. Have you ever been in the midst of a moment of conflict, whether it's internal or in a relational conflict, and all of a sudden you begin to see yourself differently than you did before that moment? Maybe it's your wife saying, "You're angrier with our kids than you think." I know this because when you're gone, I see how they function. Or perhaps it's your husband who says to you, "Your worry leads me to worry. How do we trust the Lord together?" When you might not describe yourself as a worrier or a gossip or anything else, when someone points out our sin to us, hopefully in gentleness, right? It's an act of love and mercy for you and for them, especially if they're dealing with what pours out in that sin that you have. So Paul tests us, Paul teaches us, verse 4, that we should test our own work. That we should test our own work. That if we think we are something, when we are nothing, we're engaged in a self-deceit. And the way out of that, the way to understand that, the way to understand it clearly and see it rightly so it can be judged accurately, is for us to test our work. Most commonly, this phrase would be used when you're smelting metals. Any guys in here love blacksmithing? I can't say that I love blacksmithing, but I can say I love the idea of blacksmithing. In fact, I'll watch a YouTube channel on some other guy doing the thing, pretending his hands are my hands. Because I'm like, I like making knives or axe heads or giant claymore swords, right? They're awesome. But I've never done it, but I've watched it. But I do have a vague understanding of what it means that you take the metals and you put them under extraordinary heat to fire them up so that the impurities go where? They rise to the top. And then what happens? You skim them off, right? So then the metal that's inside is purer than it was before the impurities were melted upward so that the cream, in a sense, could be taken away. So when we're told here to test our own work, it's put it under the heat of the fire, let the impurities bubble up that they might be removed, taken away. And if we're engaged in that work, that testing, then we will have something to boast about. And it won't have anything to do with our neighbors. That's what this verse is saying. Light the fire, raise the temperature, and your impurities will be visible. And then it'll cool down and the impurities just settle back in because you can't be changed. How many of you wake up on alternate Tuesdays wondering if you could really even be changed? Or maybe you're one of the soundbite quippers and you're like, yes, someday I'll be changed. But you don't believe that God is in the process of changing you right now. Right now. So Paul's invitation is to no longer or to avoid this superior complex or the inferior complex by testing your work. And then your boast, and this is not an invitation to be a braggart. Bragging is wrong. Celebrating joyful things, not wrong. Did you catch the difference there? Bragging, wrong, because it's rooted in sideways comparison. But there is a good side of pride, and we'll get to that in a minute. But as you test your own work, then your reason to boast will be in yourself. You will not need sideways comparison. You will not need a neighbor from which you can feel superior or by which you feel inferior. Listen to how Ryken says this. Dr. Ryken says, there is a way to be concerned without comparing ourselves to them. Such comparisons are usually odious. Either we get discouraged because we are less spiritual than someone else, or we become proud because we are more spiritual, especially compared to someone caught in sin. But either way, we are making the wrong comparison. The NIV, New International Version, translates verse 4 this way. It says, each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. Is that helpful? So instead of comparing ourselves to others, Paul is teaching us to test ourselves. That's another way of talking about self-examination. In fact, the Puritans are the ones who popularized that phrasing. self-examination. So instead of comparing ourselves to others, Paul is teaching us to turn the heat up and test our mettle. Why do you think the military uses that phrase? Test your mettle. But are you testing your mettle against the opponent you're fighting? Against the brothers who are fighting alongside you? Or against yourself? It is a self-examination. So let me give you three areas of life to examine. If you're to live this out, which we should be hopeful to do, then we are going to need to know what fires to bring to the cauldron of our metal. Here's three, and you're going to go, duh, but I'm still giving them to you. Three areas of your life to examine: your thoughts, your words, and your actions. I knew you knew this. Your thoughts, your words, and your actions. But don't measure your thoughts, your words, or your actions against the people you're seated with. Don't measure your thoughts, your words, or your actions against those who dwell in your neighborhood, those who work in your offices, those in your schools and classrooms. They are not the standard by which you are to be judged. I know you know the answer to this question, but what's the standard by which you should be examining yourself? God's word. Yes. His holy word is the standard. You can see that expressed in compact places. Let's go with the Ten Commandments. Yes? It's a great summary tool to examine your thoughts, words, and actions against God's commands in the Ten Commandments. Hear how Paul says this same thought years later. Remember, Galatians is the first letter we have from Paul. Romans is on the back end of the letters we have from Paul. Romans 12:3, Paul writes this: "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." This is critical for us. Knowing how we measure up helps us bear one another's burdens. When we see clearly and judge rightly, we will be humbled in comparison to God's perfect standard in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus as he serves and ransoms. But we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to use sober judgment, clear thinking, because we've been given a spirit of grace that apportions to us what we individually need. I need the same source of grace that you do, but I need it differently than you do, because my job is different than your job. My wife different than your wife. My kids better than your kids. I mean, different than your kids. You're welcome. Hey, I rag on them fairly often in the pulpit. I get to joke about how awesome they are once in a while. I'll take it as personal privilege. Knowing how we measure up helps us bear one another's burdens. Because if our pride is growing, then all we need to do is get in the mess of somebody else's life and see what God says about that. And we benefit and they benefit through the joint effort of carrying this weight. In other words, knowing our strengths and weaknesses aids us in knowing where or perhaps when to help. I am not a hammer swinger. If you need help with the wood structures of your home, I will try and help you get somebody who could do that. But I am not he. If you need somebody with the gift of gab to do the gabbing, call me. I'm your guy. If you need a shoulder to cry on, mine is fairly big. If you need a heart to encourage, I hope you know that's big in me too. But if you want me to organize your Excel spreadsheet, you better call Matt Hausman. I am not your guy. And I don't say that because there's a brokenness in my comparison to Matt. I'm not saying God loves Matt more because he can do what I can't, or he somehow loves me less because I don't, can't, wouldn't be helpful in whatever situation. When we see God's holy standard, we must merge it with God's great mercy to understand that he has prepared good works, not just for us, though that's true, but also for me and for you individually, for us collectively. In fact, what's the name of this church? It's by grace. Is that tied to a Bible verse? Anybody know? What Bible verse is that tied to? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Somebody want to be brave and stand up and recite it? I don't know. That's not what I said. Somebody want to stand up and recite it? Come on. Do it. Got it? You got it? Is that who we are? Is that what we love most? That it is by grace that we're saved? I didn't save myself, and God didn't save me because of my niftiness, my coolness, my awesome haircuts. He saved me on the same basis he saves everyone. His grace. And the ground for that is the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, the giving of his Spirit, those one-time, non-repeatable events. But he's also given me and given you unique gifts, measured and purported out to you. That's why we follow verses 8 and 9 with verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That God's giving us the honey-do list as we live our life? Is that what's happening? He's adjusting to what we have done or would like to do? Or did he create them and prepare them in advance for us? Yeah, that one. That we should walk them out. So as we understand our strengths and our weaknesses, we will know where and when to serve, how to serve. Testing ourselves, examining ourselves, enables us to take pride in what we do, not bragging about or becoming swelled or puffed up, but the good form of pride. This is not a bragging pride. It's a confidence in Christ and in his ability to transform me and give me meaningful, even eternal work to do. That's the good side of pride. It's confide. It's literally my wife's license plate. Confide. With faith. Do you have confidence in whose you are? Do you have confidence and who you are in Christ and the power of being united to Christ? Do you have confidence by God's grace in who you are becoming? In that way, we can properly take pleasure in his praise of us. Praise in the Christian life is not a one-way street. Do you know this? Praise is not just a one-way street. It's easy for us to remember, okay, praise God, because, you know, God. But do you know that he delights in you so much that he offers his praise to you for the good, the real good, the lasting good that you are doing in the world? Consider Psalm 149, verses 4 and 5. For Yahweh takes pleasure in his people. You want that again? The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. God is pleased in your holy service. It's not the kind of pleasure that gives salvation. It's the kind of pleasure that flows to the one living that salvation. You can see this in Psalm 147, verse 11. But Yahweh takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. So when we offer good service according to Scripture, in service to Christ, for the advancement of his kingdom, not mine, for the glory of his name, then we can take pleasure in his praise. When we serve others according to Scripture, in service to Christ, for the advancement of his kingdom, for the glory of his name, then we can, we must take pleasure in his praise of us. Matthew 25, verse 21, and you'll see this verse echoed a few times if you study the passage. But Jesus, in teaching a parable, says this: his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's doulos. That's slave. "You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." When we are engaged in this kingdom work, having judged ourselves soberly with right judgment, and choosing to serve others according to Scripture in service to Christ for the advancement of his kingdom, for the glory of his name, then we should hear him say, "You've been faithful over little. There's much more coming. Enter into the joy of your master." And then in verse 5, throwing ourselves back into Galatians 6, Paul writes, "For each will have to bear his own load." Wait, is that a curveball? Didn't he just say that we have to share these burdens? Didn't he just say that? Well, I have a tiny advantage over you in understanding and knowing that this is not contradictory. It's entirely complementary. It's almost as if I can imagine in Hamlet, him walking around, not with a skull, but with a burden on his heart, asking the question, to share or not to share? Many of you do this at Kingdom Group. To share or not to share? Do we share our burdens as instructed in verse 2, or do we keep them to ourselves as instructed in verse 5? How do we to understand this? Well, here's my advantage. These are two different words in the Greek. In verse 2, It's the word baros, which indicates a heavy load, like cargo. Cargo is something that is too heavy for one person to carry. This is why if you're in the military and there's a heavy box, doesn't it tell you how many people are supposed to be carrying that thing? It'll say like, yeah, two-person carry, like spray painted on the box because they know what's inside it. That's a heavy load like cargo. It's too heavy for one person to carry. That in verse 2 is the word baros. In verse 5, it's the word fortion, which is more like a traveling pack, like a backpack or a carry-on suitcase. It's a lighter daily burden. It's the kind of burden that you roll through the airport, not the kind that takes four guys to lift to get on the back of the plane. See, there is a weight that every person must carry. It's the weight of our own personal responsibility before God. But there is a weight that you can't carry, but that we can and should. Luther, talking about this idea, says this in his commentary on Galatians. He says, a faithful sexton is no less pleasing to God with his gift than is a preacher of the word, for he serves God in the same faith and spirit. In other words, Luther is telling us that God doesn't judge sextons on the basis of their ability to preach, nor does God judge the preacher on his ability to repair the church facilities. Can I get an amen? Do you know which one I should be judged by? I already told you. Judge me as a preacher, gently, but not on my ability to repair the wall in the back of the building. That's Dale's job. I mean, that's somebody else's in community's job. He's a brick mason, if you didn't know. So in other words, what Paul is saying here is that God will judge us all on the basis of our calling, on the basis of our gifts, and on the basis of our obedience in living the Christian life. So in other words, work hard. Do it without comparison to others. And take pleasure in your Father's praise. Work hard. Don't compare yourselves to others. And take pleasure in your Father's praise. So yes, you have personal responsibility because God has been generous with you. It's not to terminate on you. It's to enable and empower you to enter into your Master's joy in restoration, confrontation, repentance, faith, and spirit-empowered obedience. So God will judge us. This is how we apply the text. God will judge us on the basis of our calling, our gifts, and our obedience. But that judgment does not overcome, nor is it in conflict with, the righteous blessings of Christ that we all receive in full measure at the point of our salvation. But also, he is a God who delights in work. Yeah? And he's a God who leads his children to follow in his steps, to move according to his purposes, that we would delight in him in our burden-carrying work. Our own daily knapsack or the cargo we load together. Work hard. Let yourself be known. Live honestly in the community around you. Sin and blemishes, joys and victories, gifts, and praise. Don't compare yourself sideways. And take pleasure in your Father's pleasure with you. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would continue to transform us and restore us, and that that restoration of us would lead to the transformation and restoration of those around us, those in our families, in our homes, those that are relatives or neighbors that live close. Lord, we even pray that you would lead your people to bring the gospel's message, the good news of the atonement, to the world around us, that one day all would sing your praise, all will bend their knee, and all will celebrate that the only something we have did not come from the nothing we were born with, but the everything that you gave us and led us into. Lord, be glorified. May your people in good pride, holy esteem, receive your praise, your delight, as you dance and sing over us as the sons and daughters we are. Because of you and in you, we give you thanks and praise. And all God's people agree.